Well, this morning we're going to finish up chapter 1 of Romans, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 32. And this is a portion of Scripture, and I want to really emphasize this morning. This is a portion of Scripture that gets a lot of scrutiny, and it's looked at from a number of different perspectives, and always seemingly to try to prove a certain point about certain types of sins. And one of the things that Paul does in Romans, in the first five chapters or so, one of the things that he really emphasizes, and it's not just to the Gentiles that he's writing to, but it also is to the Jews, that we are all under the curse of sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are sinners by nature. And if you don't believe that to be true, just think over the course of your week this week about maybe those something that the Lord, maybe even as a believer, the Lord convicted you about. But it's important to understand that when Paul gets to this particular section, he really is focusing in on the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And he wants them to understand that God does have something to say about unrighteousness and about ungodliness. And he does reveal that he's a God of wrath. And we always want to think in terms of God of being a God of love. He's just loving and he's gracious and he's merciful. And those are all part of his characteristics. But, you know, there are about 142 characteristics to the nature of God that are described in the Word of God. And one of those is the wrath of God. God does pour out his wrath. If you've never read through the Old Testament, you'll see it in the Old Testament. You'll see it in the book of Revelation, that God is a wrathful God. He's a vengeful God. He's a jealous God. Those are all part of his nature as well. And we never want to miss the importance and the significance of what he's going to say in these verses that we're going to look at. Somebody sent me a little illustration this week. It said a family invited the pastor over for dinner, and after he had left, his wife was cleaning up and washing the dishes and the silverware, and she pulled her husband aside, and she said, "You know, that pastor stole one of our spoons." Her husband just kind of looked at her, and he said, I don't think he would do something like that. And she goes, "Oh, yeah." And she goes, "I counted them." And he took one of those spoons. Well, it was a whole year that would pass, and the pastor was asked over for dinner again. And at the conclusion of the meal, the wife, she just couldn't bear it any longer. She just had to get to the bottom of this. And she asked the pastor, "Pastor, I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to be disobedient to the Lord. But did you steal one of my spoons?" And the pastor looked at the woman and said, "No, I put it in your Bible there on the table." Think about that one for a minute, huh? So the understanding the Word of God is important. And it can't be a cursory view of the Word of God, just looking at it occasionally or looking at it. And we have a tendency to do this as evangelicals. We have a tendency to look at Scripture from sometimes a biased perspective. And what I mean by that is we have those doctrinal and those theological views that oftentimes we haven't really solidified through our own understanding of the Word of God, through in-depth study, really searching out the Scriptures. We've heard sermons, we've heard pastors that we agree with or that we trust, and we just take things at face value. But it's important that we be like the Bereans and that we search the Word of God to see if these things are truly so. And I know for me as a young pastor going into the ministry and going to Bible college and then going on to seminary, one of the things that God began to do with me is he began to kind of slay some of the spiritual sacred cows that I had in my theology. And he began to show me that there are things that I've believed or things that I've even taught or I've even preached that I needed to readjust. I needed to look at those again. I need to have a deeper or a better understanding. And that process continues to this day. And so it's important as we go through and we look at these verses, I want you to look at them with an open mind. I don't want you to look at them from a sociological perspective. I don't want you to look at them from a political perspective, what's politically correct. Because we are of the kingdom of heaven. And because we're of the kingdom of heaven and we're called as believers to put our lives in the care of Jesus Christ, We are not dictated, our spirituality is not dictated by sociology, and it's not dictated by politics. And we probably watch far too much cable news anyway. Amen? And so I just want you to, as we go through this, I'm going to try to be as accurate and as meticulous as I can as we look at these verses, because I think it will help us understand not only how we justify a position, but more importantly, how we look at people and how we can minister to them, how we can reach out to them, how that we can love them, how that we can help them to see that you can get to such a place of depravity that God gives you over to your sin. And he talks about that. But notice how he begins. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Can you say amen to that? "For it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes," not just the select, not just a few, but to everyone who believes. Now that word "believe" is the key to everything that we're going to look at here. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, that's not just praying a sinner's prayer. That's not raising your hand, you know, when an altar call is given. It's not walking an aisle. Those are physical expressions of accepting Christ. But believing is putting all my hope and all my trust and all my reliance in Jesus Christ. Abandoning self, dying to the old man, the old nature, the old way of living, the old way of doing things, and accepting him for everything that the Word of God says that he is. He is the Son of God. He died on the cross for your sin and for my sin. He was raised on the third day. He is victorious over sin and over death and over the grave. He is victorious over Satan. He is the only one, John 14:6 says he's the way and the truth and the life. You can't get to God. You can't know God. You can't have eternity in heaven without Jesus Christ. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Now, folks want to add to that. They want to take away from that. They want to claim that their goodness or their righteousness or their philanthropy, somehow that's going to get them favor with God. God doesn't look at any of those things. What he does is he looks into the heart of man. He's looking into every heart here today. He sees every heart. He knows every thought, every imagination. He even knows the things that you're going to think later this afternoon, and you haven't even thunk them yet, because he's a sovereign God. And so it is imperative that we understand where Paul is coming from. He says, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so one of the things that Paul does here is he said, you need to understand as a Jew. So the Jews that were getting this letter, he wants them to understand, you were the first to whom God was granting the opportunity and the privilege of salvation. He said it began with the covenant that I made with Abraham. And he said from that point forward, you know, every prophet, every individual, every move of God was for the express purpose of his chosen people being drawn into fellowship with the Holy God, ultimately culminating in the life of Jesus and his work on the cross. And so he's speaking specifically to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Now, we're the Greeks. We're the Gentiles, right? You all know that? Amen? You know, that's not a put down. That's just who we are. We're Gentiles. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So going back to that word believe, if I'm a true believer, how do I live my life? Well, I live my life by faith. It's just that simple. It is a faith experience. It's not an emotional experience. It's a faith experience. And there's a big difference between feeling emotional about God or about Jesus and walking in faith. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So I can't figure everything out about God. I'm not going to know everything about God. But I can walk in faith and I can look to Jesus and agree with what the Word of God says, that he is the one who has made salvation available to me. And as a result of that, I'm going to take that And in faith, and I'm going to trust and believe that he's everything that he said that he was. Now, doubt can come in. Now, people are doubting. People reject that Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only life. But that doesn't negate the fact that he is all of those things. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And so he shifts gears when he gets to verse 18. And this is where it gets a little sticky. Because he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So he gets right to it. He doesn't mess around. He's not mincing words here at all. This verse serves as a topic sentence for the entire section, the whole remainder, not only of this chapter, but all the way into chapter 3. It starts here with verse 18. In addition, it stands in as a contrastive parallel to verse 17. So he talks about faith, he talks about belief, but now he's talking about the wrath of God and how God feels about unrighteousness and ungodliness. The continuing revelation of the wrath of God is an expression of his personal righteousness and its opposition to human sinfulness. God is against sin. Can you say that with me? God is against sin. Because sin separates. Sin is what separates me from the love of God, from the grace of God, from the mercy of God, from the work of God in my life. Therefore, people need the continuing revelation of a righteousness that comes from God because he's the only one who can provide it. He's the only one who can grant it. So God's wrath is directed against all the godlessness. And that literally means a lack of proper reverence for God. God says, "I want you to honor me. I want you to reverence me." The wickedness, the unrighteousness of men, not against the men as such, but God hates sin and he judges it, but he loves the sinners and he desires their salvation. So it's not that God's up there and saying, "Oh, you're a sinner and I hate you. I don't want anything to do with you." No, it's quite to the contrary. God says, "I hate the sin that's in you that would control you, that would be pulling you away from me." But he says, "I genuinely care about you. You're my creation. I created you not to continue in sin, but to walk in the salvation and the grace of God." So how many does God want to be saved? He wants all who will believe. In John 3:16, it's the whosoever's. Anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. And so it's not restrictive when it comes to God meeting out his forgiveness and his cleansing. Failure to give God his due inevitably results in failure to treat people created by God in his own image the right way. You know, unbelievers are not treating people as God would have them to be treated. Conversely, people in their unrighteousness toward others continue to suppress or hold down the truth concerning both God and man. Truth is something that has become so subjective today that really people just make up their own truth. There is but one truth. And that truth comes from the Word of God. So it's not my truth or your truth or, you know, I have my own truth. Now, I can create that, but I guarantee you if I do that, it will run contradictory to the truth that comes from God. I've been reading about a number of notable Christians, you know, that have been used of God, who have influenced youth and who have been inspirational worship leaders who all of a sudden decided that they have a new truth now and they don't want to be believers. They don't want to be Christians anymore. They've come into a new truth. And it's interesting to me that I actually emailed one of those individuals and I said, "Could you explain to me what that new truth is?" I mean, I was actually genuinely curious about what his response was going to be. And what I received was something that I guess he'd put out already to the media. And to be quite honest with you, it was grievous and it was heartbreaking. Because none of it was about God. It was just about Him. It was all about Him. All about how He was disenchanted with what He's seen in the church. Anybody that's been in the church for more than a year knows that we have our issues, right? Amen? Yeah. I mean, we do. You know, if it was the perfect church, there wouldn't be anybody here this morning. You know, we have our issues because we're people, we're human beings, we're susceptible to struggling, to going through times of difficulty. There are times when we're not as spiritual as we would desire to be. And so there's this concept that somehow I can create my own reality of truth and spirituality apart from God and His Word. People have always had God's truth, but they suppress it, refusing to heed it. And these wicked ones did this in an attitude of wickedness. This suppression of the truth is Paul's first reason for God's condemnation of a pagan and a lost world. Look at the verse again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These verses declare that knowledge concerning God is available to anybody that wants it. This knowledge is called natural revelation because it is seen in the created world. It's accessible to the entire human race. Dealing with salvation affected by Christ can be seen in what you see, everything that's around you. And God, in His infinite wisdom, knew that it would be possible for men to look at the beauty and the wonder of creation, and they could understand within themselves, and God's put that within man, that within themselves they could see that surely this is by the hand of a creator. This isn't accidental. This wasn't just some random explosion out in the deepest part of the universe. No, it's by design. In verse 19, he says, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. Isn't that awesome? God says, hey, I'll use my creation to help man know that I'm God. Paul called this knowledge plain, which means it's visible or it's clear. This is true because God has made it plain. To know God, to have a relationship with God, is only complicated by us. We can complicate that. We can devise all kinds of rules and regulations that we put upon ourselves as the church to somehow validate the fact that we know God or we believe in God or we have a relationship with God. We have a word for that. It's called legalism. And what it is it's adding to. And this is one of the problems that Jesus encountered with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When he came on the scene, he began to minister, and they were dogging him constantly about every little thing. Well, you know, on the Sabbath, you did this. I saw some of your disciples. They were out in the field, and they took a stalk of wheat, and they pulled the grain off with their hand, and so they're working. And they're beginning to work on the Sabbath. And so all of a sudden, there was these rules and regulations, and we look at that, and we think, well, that was then, but the same things happen within the church. There's never a need for Jesus plus something else. Do you believe that? We don't need to add anything. We don't need to come up with a better way of being saved or a better way of having a knowledge of God. In verse 20, he says, for since the creation of the world has invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What may be known about God is now called God's invisible qualities, and identified as His eternal power and His divine nature. Since God is Spirit, all His qualities are invisible to the physical eyes and can be understood by the human mind only as they are reflected in what is being made, what we can touch or we can sense with our senses. That is, in God's creative work, the self-existent God, however, is the creator of all things. We have to get to that point if we're going to truly understand and believe in God. But more importantly, that we give Him the authority to pour out His wrath and His judgment and to deal with man in regards to his unrighteousness and his ungodliness. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, speaks directly to this. The perfect revelation of the Lord. And it was to the chief musician, a psalm by David. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, one of the disadvantages we have here is I can walk out at night and I can look up to the heavens. And because there's so much ambient light, you can't really see the stars. But, you know, you go to Montana or you go, I lived in the desert for a number of years, and you could go out in the backyard in the evening, and if it was a clear night, man, you could see stars everywhere, right, Richard? I mean, you could see the glory of the Lord, and it was just awesome. But what he's saying is this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So David said, even when you look at the sun, you're seeing God. You're seeing the creative power and the authority of God. Now, over the last week, we would have probably liked to have seen a little bit less of that. You know, but we take a lot of these things for granted, don't we? So Paul's conclusion to this description of natural revelation, it's important. And the reason it's important, because men are without excuse. So God says, you can come up with all the excuses you want, but he says, I'm revealing to you that you have no excuse. The witness to God in nature is so clear and so constant that ignoring it is indefensible. Now, I can come up with my intellectual arguments as to why I don't believe in God, why I don't need God, why I don't really think Jesus was everything that he said that he was, but it's an indefensible position. Because their condemnation is based not on their rejecting Christ, of whom they have not heard, but on their sinning against the very light of the glory of the creative work of God. And this is what Paul's getting at here. And he says, all of this gives justification for God to do the things that he does. In verse 21, he begins talking over through verse 23 about perverting God's glory. In verse 21, he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So don't miss this. He says, because although they knew God, so they knew about God. They had heard about God. Someone had talked to them about God. But that's not being saved. I can have a head knowledge. I can say there is a God and he exists. But have I accepted his Son as my personal Lord and Savior? You know, it's amazing that the intellect of man is so powerful and so profound at times, and yet at other times, it is the worst enemy. Because we can get caught up into overthinking or trying to figure out things that our mind is not capable of fully comprehending. I mean, think of all the mysteries that still exist in our world. We see it in the medical profession all the time. Seems like there's hardly a day that goes by that there's not some new medical discovery, something that some disease or some condition that people had suffered with for maybe decades or even centuries, and then all of a sudden, just through man's mind and the process of going through scientific procedures, all of a sudden there's a cure. And we look at that and we say, that's the amazing mind of man. And yet God tells us in His Word that there are those things that have been hidden from man but will be revealed in due time, and He will reveal those things through man. And so the mind can be, it can be this wonderful place where we can seek God, we can know God, we can understand God, we can take in God's Word, we can be transformed by the Word of God, but it also can be a steel trap that just closes shut. And he'll deal with this a little bit later on, where the heart becomes hard and the conscience is seared over. And we're just not hearing God. So the reason for God's condemnation of the pagan world builds on the preceding one, just as that one built on the first. People's suppression of the truth is seen in their rejecting the clear evidence of God as a sovereign creator, and their perversion of that knowledge leads them into idolatry. One of the things that is important to see there in verse 21 is this. It's something that Paul alludes to in Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. What is a futile mind? What is the futility of the mind? Well, it's a confused mind. It's a mind that is incapable of thinking rationally. It's a mind that sometimes can get so focused on what we want or what we desire that we leave no room for the Holy Spirit, for the work of God in His Word, to invade our thought process. You know, before someone gets saved, the Holy Spirit is going to do a unique work that only He can do. Because the Holy Spirit will speak to an individual before they're saved. There has to be an understanding in their mind, if you want to start there, in their intellect, that they're a sinner. You can't be saved unless you're willing to acknowledge you're a sinner. So are we in agreement? We're all sinners this morning? All right, raise your hand. Yeah, we are. And so there has to be that acknowledgement. I am a sinner. And then as I acknowledge that I am a sinner, then it would by necessity mean that I need a Savior. I need some means by which I can deal with that sinfulness in my life. Now, can I do that by myself? Well, apart from God, I can't. Oh, I can try to do better. I can discipline my mind and my body to do certain things, but I cannot cleanse myself of the unrighteousness and the ungodliness that's in me through a fallen nature apart from the work of God. God has to do that work in my life. He talks about their foolishness, their morally senseless, their hearts were darkened. And once again, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said they've had their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So he contrasts two things when he wrote to the Ephesians, the mind, but also the heart. So when he talks about the heart, he's not talking about that muscle that beats in your chest, that pumps blood to your extremities. He's talking about that innermost part of man. That part of us, the seat of man that was created for the express purpose of housing the presence of God. God in us. God first with us and then God in us. When truth is rejected, in time the reality to recognize and to receive truth is eventually going to be impaired. It's going to dissipate. In John 3:19-20, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So God purposely makes us aware of the fact that we're sinners. And this is what Paul's doing in these verses. He's saying, look, you need to understand something, that God is going to be patient and long-suffering towards you. But if you harden your heart, there's going to come a point where God is not going to strive with you any longer. He says in verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruption or corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." When the source of wisdom is rejected, people's claim to be wise is just an idle boast. We're just mouthing words. We're just making noise. Once again, Psalm 111:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to fear God is just that. It is to fear God. Is God just in punishing sin? Yes. Because it violates everything that He desires to do in our lives. This is why, once we're saved, that's why we get convicted about sin, right? You know, that conviction comes. It's like, man, you know, God's on me. I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing. Progressively, what He's saying is that they become fools. A reality demonstrated by the things that they worship. False gods, idols, even man worshiping himself. Elevating himself even above God. And this all results in condemnation and judgment from God. Notice what He says in verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." One aspect of mankind's corruption to which God actively let people go was sexual perversion. Sex within marriage is a holy gift from God, but otherwise, sex outside of marriage is an impurity in the eyes of God. He defines it this way. He said it's uncleanliness. And it can be adultery, it can be fornication. It's the degrading of our bodies by using them contrary to what God intended those bodies to be used for. You know, marriage in the marriage bed is not to be defiled. It's a beautiful thing. God created man and He created woman, and He brings them together for the express purpose of procreation, but more importantly, as an imagery that's used later on in the New Testament between Christ and the church. He's the bridegroom and we're the bride. And we're to be in this intimate relationship with Him. And yet we live in a society, in a culture today that says that anything and everything goes. I read an article last night about a 9-year-old little boy that was dressed up as a drag queen. Mom took him to a gay pride parade. And when she was challenged as to why she would do that, she began to give her justification. And I read the article that she wrote. And it was a clear indicator to me of the exact things that he's talking about right here. Where the conscience is seared over, where the mind has been so perverted by sin that there's no acknowledgement or recognition of the fact that this is not what God had intended for a 9-year-old little boy. And yet society says, no, you have to accept these things. You have to acknowledge this as being okay or being somehow right. And yet God in heaven is grieved because He sees these things as an abomination. A lot of pastors don't want to address these things. I went to some pastors' archives to see how many taught on this portion of Scripture in Romans, teaching through. And I was amazed. I look at 12 different pastors' websites, and only two of them address these verses. The rest of them skipped over and went on to chapter 2. And when we do that, we're diminishing the authority of God and His Word. He says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. In a sense, this verse repeats the truth of verse 23, but it expresses something more. The truth of God is not only the truth concerning God, but also God's truth concerning all things, and that includes us. This truth is that people are creatures of God and can find true fulfillment only in worshiping and obediently serving the God Creator. That's where true peace comes. Y'all got so quiet. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just reading the verses to you, telling you what they say. I mean, but this was a sobering reality check for all of us. Whether we're saved or not saved, this is God expressing His heart towards His creation. He's using Paul as an instrument to show them that man exchanges the truth of God for the lie. That man can exist independent of God, self-sufficient, self-directing, self-willing. Mankind made himself his own God in place of the true God. And we see it all around us. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." Now we're running out of time, so I'm gonna speed up a little bit, okay? Verses 26 through 27. There is this abandonment of what God intended sexually to be a part of men and women's lives. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So also God gave them over to shameful lust. Passions, this is the literal Greek rendering of that. Passions of disgrace before God. This involved, as the text states, both sexes engaging in homosexual instead of heterosexual relationships. That's exactly what those verses are talking about. Women deliberately exchanging natural relations with men in marriage for unnatural ones with other women. This is the second exchange the unregenerate make. Men were inflamed with lust, sexual lust, used only here in the New Testament and differing from the more common word that is used in other places. So this is the only place that he refers to this. That this is pointed out. The words translated women and men in these verses are the sexual words females and males, not multiple genders, not ambiguous genders. There, God created men and He created women. There is nothing in between. There's nothing afterwards. There's nothing behind that. It's men and women. That's what God created. Contemporary homosexuals insist that these verses mean that it is perverse for a heterosexual male or female to engage in homosexual relations. But it's not perverse for a homosexual male or female to do so, since homosexuality is a person's natural preference. And yet God says that it's not. He says that you've given yourself over to that because of the perversity of your mind. Because you've rejected God. Because you've not understood God's divine plan for you. And that is a strained exegesis, and it's not supported by the Word of God. It can't be supported in the Word. The only natural sexual relationship the Bible recognizes is a heterosexual one within marriage. All homosexual relations constitute sexual perversion and are a subject to God's judgment. Such lustful and indecent acts have within them the seeds of punishment. The Word of God says there is due penalty for that. And that doesn't mean, and please, don't misunderstand what's being said here. That doesn't mean that now we have to rally to show our hatred towards someone who is gay or who is a homosexual. No, quite to the contrary. We need to express the same love that God has for them, because God merely sees that as sin in their life. And God says, you know what? I can cleanse you of that sin. I can forgive you of that sin. You've exchanged the proclivity for a godly role as a male or a female for something that's unnatural. You've given yourself over to the lust of your flesh, and you've allowed your mind to be perverted. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. I mean, he sums it up right there. They did not retain God in their knowledge. So they disregard what God says about who they are as a male or a female and what God has intended for them. And God gave them over to a debased mind. Pagan humanity's rebellion also included the rejection of the knowledge. And that word that's used, knowledge, there is the full knowledge or full understanding of God. In a sense, they put God out of their minds. They just said, you know, I don't believe in God, so that means I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. And just because we put God out of our mind and say there is no God does not mean that we've escaped the judgment and the wrath of God. Not going to happen. God's responding judgment was abandonment. That word depraved means disapproved by God, which expressed itself in an attitude and actions that ought not to be done, which are not fitting or which are improper. So God says, I'm going to give you over to that. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malice, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. My goodness, what a list. It's 17 things. My. The mental vacuum created by dismissing God was filled with three forms of active sin: wickedness, evil, which is the word panera, or greed, a depravity, a badness of malice. These three in turn express themselves in 17 more specific acts of wickedness. So when the mind, when the life is just turned over to the flesh, to ungodliness and unrighteousness, and God gives them over to that, that's what it produces. And all we have to do is look at the world around us. We see all of these things. We see evil-mindedness. We see whisperers and backbiters and haters of God. We see violence on the rise in our culture. We know those who are proud. We see the boasters. We see those who are trying to invent more evil things. We see children that are disobedient to their parents. We see that there's a lack of discernment on the part of people as to what is just simple, basic reasoning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And then notice how he ends it. Who, knowing the righteousness, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So Paul says they're deserving of death. But what we will find as we move on in Romans, that there's a remedy for all of this, right? I don't want to leave you all and you walk out and you go to lunch and you're so depressed that you can't eat your dessert. But you know what? You have to address these things. And if I didn't teach on this morning, if I didn't address these things, then I would not be obedient as a servant of God and as a pastor to bring you the whole counsel of God's Word. This whole pattern of evil becomes the lifestyle of people who continue to do that which is habitual action. These very things are in open defiance of God, a defiance that is aggravated by fully knowing that such things deserve death, and by encouraging others in those same actions and those same lifestyles. Such extremity of human rebellion against God fully warrants God's condemnation and God's wrath. And yet, the same God is desirous of saying to anyone that the power of God to salvation is for anyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.